Psalm 119, verse 89. Do you have your Bibles with you? 119 Psalm, 89th verse. The NIV renders this verse, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." The ESV, the English Standard Version, a more recent translation, renders it, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." In the Old King James, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." This morning we were thinking about the word of God, thinking about Jesus' attitude toward the word. And tonight we want to meditate for just a few moments on a verse in the Old Testament which in some ways would seem to paraphrase Jesus' understanding of the word in part. As we look at this verse, verse 89, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." I want to sort of make three observations from this verse and then three or four applications from this verse. First of all, we see the stability of the word of God. It stands firm. It is firmly fixed. It is settled. There's no second guessing the word of God. There's no uprooting the word of God. There's nothing that shakes it. There's nothing that causes the foundations of the word to tremble or to crumble. And there will be no successful attempts to loosen it or overthrow it or destroy it or tear it down. It is settled. It is firmly fixed in the heavens. So the word of God faces no challengers. There is no higher appeal, and there is no greater authority than God and His Word. And so men on earth, we may thrash and kick and break our backs over the Word of God. We will not be finally successful in changing it or destroying it. It's settled. Notice where it's settled. It's settled in heaven. In the imperial courts of heaven where the King reigns, there is no second guessing. There is no one there to challenge what thus saith the Lord. The attitude of heaven is like that of the old cliche. Maybe you've heard this. You know, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It seems to be the attitude in heaven. It seems to be the attitude of those who are before God face to face. If God has said it, that settles it. We believe it. Secondly, see the sort of lifespan of the Word of God. Not only is it stable, but it is, as we saw this morning, eternal. Forever it stands. There's no due date, no expiration date. You won't find on the Word of God a sort of best if used by date like you do on a carton of milk. Forever it stands. So we don't have to fear that one day the Word of God will be stamped void. That one day the Word of God will be stamped obsolete, or that one day it will be sort of tossed aside as irrelevant. Well, the Word itself tells us that such a day will not come. Heaven and earth shall pass away before the Word of God falls. All of it will be established. All of it will be completed. A third observation. The Word is firmly fixed and eternal in heaven, because it is the Lord's Word. It is the Lord's Word. The Lord God Himself is eternal. There's never been a point where God did not exist. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And there will never be a point where He will not exist. And such is the case with His Word. God will not pass away, and neither will His Word. And moreover, God is unchanging. This is not some God who flakes and turns and is one way today and another way tomorrow. And so the promises of His Word are backed by the enduring, unchanging nature of God Himself. The promises are rooted in His very character. And God, who is unchanging, and who has written for us in His Word promises and treasures to be believed and held on to, the same God is powerful to perform His Word. He's omnipotent. There's nothing that jeopardizes His ability to bring to pass all that He said He would do. As we read the scriptures, what we're reading is the story of this unchanging, omnipotent God, this eternal God, bringing to pass his promises. He's promised that he'll save men from their sins. He's promised that anyone who would turn from their sins and place their faith on his son, Christ, shall be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is settled in heaven. It's firmly fixed in heaven. There's nothing finally then that jeopardizes God's promise to us to save us and to make us his own children. To make of us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There's nothing here that threatens our eternal lives because God has vouchsafed them. He has promised that he would keep us. Nothing should pluck us from his hand. It's settled. It's written. It's established in heaven. Well, this is God's word. It is stable. It is eternal. And it is the word of the Lord. Well, then what does it mean for us then in terms of how we approach God's word? Three applications. Number one, we must approach God's word then with a kind of eternal seriousness, the soberness, with a diligence that takes it as heaven takes it, as firmly standing in the heavens. So we must read God's word with eternity in view. And it's in the scripture that we find the clearest and most compelling description of what eternity is like. It's in the scripture that sort of native sense that we have that death is unnatural and we're meant to continue. Well, it's in the scripture that we're told precisely that yes, death is unnatural. It's not as God designed the world. Sin has corrupted the world. And yes, that instinct that we are to live on, we are to continue on, is real. And indeed, we will. We'll either continue eternally as children of God rejoicing in the presence of God, or if we die outside of Christ, we will continue eternally only bearing the wrath of God. And so we need to read these words, read this scripture with eternity in view. I mean, there's much in this book that speaks to our life today. But I'm afraid that sometimes we're a bit overzealous about what does this mean for us today. Well, that's sort of nearsighted. That's sort of right just beyond the nose. What the Lord is laying out before us is what it means for us forever. And what he's beckoning us to see is the grand vista of eternity. And the glorious King that is Christ. And the home that he has purchased for us. And the eternity that awaits us. And so what God sort of wants to peel our eyelids up to see is not just tomorrow's decision. Not just next week's plans. Not just some things to apply for our lives. We certainly have that. But he wants us to have those things. To live this day in light of that day. To live this day in light of eternity. Which is rushing upon us. Which is speeding toward us. So if we're wise, we approach this scripture and rightly understand this scripture by reading it with eternity in our hearts, by reading it with eternity in our sights, by reading it with a longing for that eternity. A second application. We should approach this life knowing then that this word is the word that judges us. The word is forever settled in heaven. And Christ himself told us that we would be judged on that day by his words. Well, it won't do then to ignore the word of God in this life. It's not a wise strategy then to go about life leaving off the word of God, forsaking it, remaining sort of purposefully or lazily unaware of what the word teaches. We will give an account. And it will be by this word that we give that account. And so if we're wise, then we devote ourselves to knowing the scripture. This is why Joshua 1 and Proverbs and so many places exhorts us to meditate on the word day and night. To hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against God. To renew our minds, Romans 12, by the word. Even husbands to wash their wives in the water of the word. So central is the word of God to life and eternity that is meant to be the sort of major activity of a husband with his wife. And so it won't do for us to leave off the Word of God. It won't do for us to ignore it. We won't be wise if we do that. We will hurt ourselves if we do that. And we will discover great blessings, great riches, if we give ourselves to the Word of God. Well, then the third thing. This all, of course, means then that we need to learn to read our Bibles well, according to good rules of interpretation. If I had a dollar for every time someone, you know, said to me, well, that's what the Bible means to you, or everyone has a different opinion about this or that, or what this or that means. If I had a dollar, I'd be wealthy. I'd be a wealthy man. I'd be building that great big old house on South Sound and inviting all y'all to live with me. Every time I've heard that. But you know what? We had better be sure that we know what these words mean. If this word is forever fixed in heaven, and this word is the word of the Lord, and it's the word that we will give an account by, well, we don't want to stop at, you know, some claim that everybody has their own opinion. We don't want to stop at the thought that, yes, just because people have rival interpretations, that then we don't need to work hard to sort of unearth the meaning of the word as best we can. We have to give ourselves to the diligent study of the word. And more than that, we need to recognize that there's really only one interpretation that counts. It's the interpretation of the author of the word. What did God mean when he set his word down? What did Christ mean when he taught this or that? That's the meaning we're after. You know, we have wonderful teachers throughout Christian history, and we're grateful to God for all of them. But we don't want to stop at saying, you know, this guy thought this and this guy thought that, and so, who am I? Well, we're people who have to do with our Lord. We're people who have to one day meet him and discuss with him what he has said and what he's meant. And so we want to give ourselves to understanding and interpreting the scripture in a way in which that helps us understand what the author of scripture meant. So five principles then. Five principles for interpreting the scripture. How do we work to understand what the Lord has meant to tell us in his word? Well, number one, we should read the word according to the literal principle. You might also call it the literary principle. So we should seek to understand scripture in its literal, normal, and natural use for the kind of literature that we're reading. So we read poetry like poetry. We read history like history. We read prophecy like prophecy. We use the rules of interpretation that fit with the kind of scripture that we're reading. And as we know, the scripture is made up of different genres, different kinds of writings. There is sort of biography, as in the Gospels. There's history. There's law. There's poetry and wisdom literature. There's prophecy. And so if we're going to understand the word well, the first thing we need to understand is what kind of literature are we reading when we're in a particular part of the Bible, and interpret that part of the Bible according to those rules. Well, secondly, then, we want to apply a historical principle. We want to read the scriptures in its historical setting. So before we sort of bring it forward to our day and apply it to our day, we need to be careful to make sure to ask the question, what did it mean to the audience who received this message? What did it mean to the original hearers? What were they to hear? How were they to understand it? You know, what was going on in the surrounding setting and context that helps us understand what's being said? A third principle, a grammatical principle. It may make you sad to know that you never really ever escape English class. You still have to know nouns and pronouns and verbs and verb tenses and the structure of sentences. We don't leave that behind when we come to the scripture. You know, we have to know, who does this pronoun refer to? What tense is this verb in? As we do that kind of work in the text, the meaning of the text becomes clearer and clearer. And so we have to use good rules of grammar. Fourth, we might call the synthesis principle, the analogy of scripture, as the reformers called it. Here's the idea. The Bible does not contradict itself. So if we read in one passage, say Psalm 119, verse 12, and have one understanding, and we flip over to Romans 5, and we think that we've found a contradiction or a completely different teaching and understanding, then we've not understood one of those passages well. Because the surest way to interpret Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we compare one text with another, And in doing so, we sort of read then the divine commentary that God himself has written on his word. And so we are to then interpret the more difficult passages in light of the clearer passages. So we're to give ourselves to that principle of comparing scripture with scripture. And then finally, as we said this morning, there's a Christological principle. It's a Christ-centered principle. All of scripture points to Christ. And so when we read the scripture with an eye toward Jesus himself, we read the scripture knowing that all of scripture is fulfilled by him. And so none of scripture is properly understood until we've seen the connection to Christ, until we've understood how it is our Lord has completed that passage or what it is we're to know about our Lord from that passage. Christ is the sum and the center and the center of all biblical revelation. So a couple of things to avoid when interpreting scripture, this eternal word that stands firm in the heavens. Don't read things into the text. As we approach God's word, as we seek to understand what God has said, let's avoid sort of piling into the text our own favorite ideas, our own thoughts, our own ways. Rather, the text is to sort of cull those things out of our thinking and out of our lives. So we're not to read into the text, but rather to sort of pull out of the text the meaning that's there. And secondly, let's avoid being subjective and self-centered. I mean, we should pause. This should be a little check in our minds anytime we're tempted to start a sentence with, "To me, this means." "This means to me." Or, "I like to think of this as saying." Well, you may be right. You may not. The question is, have we first determined what the author meant, what the author said? Have we determined the meaning in its historical context? You know, and have we brought then that meaning to bear on what we think about the text? Remember, Christ starts Matthew 5, verse 17 with, "Do not think." The problem with the Pharisees and the law was a problem in their thinking. They thought wrongly about the law. And so, too, we're susceptible because we're human to thinking wrongly about certain things. So we'd avoid that self-centeredness, that subjectiveness that leads to that sometimes. And then finally, do not spiritualize the scripture. You know, so don't see under every rock and every light and every bush some spiritual principle, some grand idea. Don't take, you know, the story of David and Goliath and make it a story about us slaying our giants. It's not. It's an actual historical event. It's actual things that are happening, you know, and the Lord is doing particular things in that revelation. You know, that is not written there simply for us to say, "Okay, what are the giants in your life and do you have smooth stones?" That's to spiritualize the text. And that's a sure way then of missing the meaning and the work of God in these things that we're being told. It's often a sure way to miss Christ in those texts as well. So let us avoid those and give ourselves to soundly reading God's word, studying God's word, applying God's word to our lives, that when we meet the Lord, and when his word is open before us, that word which is eternally fixed in the heavens, we may meet him with the assurance of faith that comes from having practiced and taught others to practice his word. And we may hear him say, "Here is Dave. Here is Mia. Here is Patty. Here's Headley. Here's Philip. Here's Ben. Here's Dawn. Here's Dr. Cross." He's the only one to be called doctor in heaven. "They are great in the kingdom of heaven. They have heard my word and done my word and taught others to do so." May that be what we hear the Lord say of us on that day. Let's pray together. Father, we wish simply to thank you for your word. And we wish, Lord, to ask that you might, by your Spirit, more and more give us a deeper love for you, a deeper love for your word, and that more and more you would shape us by your word. Lord, we're all aware of how far you've brought us and how far we've to go. And we just pray that you would have your way with us. We just pray that you would shape us. you would allow us to delight in you, to delight in your truth, and to be sanctified by your truth, by your word. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.